Morning, church. If you would please open up your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. That's where we're going to be spending our time this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And if you would please also take those black attendance pads, sign your name, your family's name, and then pass it to the people next to you so they can do the same. Greatly appreciate that this morning as well. We are in a new series of sermons. We just got done preaching through the book of 1 Peter. This is more of a topical sermon series. The title of this sermon series is Changing My Mind. And what I want to show you this morning is that there is a very serious battle taking place. And the battle is taking place, and the battleground and in the territory that is at stake is in here, in your mind. And it's in here, it's in your heart. And I want to just kind of spend the next several weeks. We're going to be in this sermon series for about 11 weeks. And we're going to be talking through this idea of changing your mind. Now, as I say this, and as I've called this sermon series this, I understand that you may be thinking one thing, and I want to tell you exactly what this is not referring to. All the time, you and I are guilty of changing our mind. We flip-flop, we waver back and forth. And, like one day, your son or your daughter may be like, hey, can I go over to so-and-so's house? And you're like, no. And then you may think about it a little bit later and you change your mind and you're like, yeah, go ahead. Or they may come to you and be like, hey, can I have a puppy? And you're like, no, we're not getting a puppy. And then a little bit later, you change your mind and you say, yes, you can have a puppy. I'm not talking about changing your mind in regards to the things that are inconsequential, okay? To the things that really don't matter a whole bunch. I'm also not talking about changing your mind when it comes to the absolute truth found in God's Word. God has said some things. There is some truth. And if it's truth, truth doesn't change. It remains constant. What I am talking about in this sermon series is that we all have behaviors in our life that need to be changed. But it's not just enough to change the behavior. Where does behavior stem from? Behavior stems from your mind. Even reflexes, things that you can't control, it stems from your mind. And when a part of that brain has been damaged that controls reflexes, then your body has no reflexes, right? I'm talking this morning about changing the way that you think about things that are important that have affected your behavior in such a way that we've got now patterns of behavior manifesting itself, showing itself in my life. And I think we all can agree, can't we, that we all have some behaviors in our life that need to be changed. And in order for those behaviors to effectively change, we need to change our mind. Let me prove that to you this morning. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7 is the foundational verse of this entire series. We're going to be referring to it week after week. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7 says, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. You know what that means? That really means that your behavior comes from the fact of what you think you are. How you think about things affects the way that your behavior is. Some things, as I was thinking about this as a opening sermon, some things that will not change your mind, some things that won't change your mind, just two things. Number one, arguments and debates won't change your mind. It won't change your behavior. Have you ever been in a debate or an argument with somebody and it got really heated? Did anything ever change? Did you ever persuade that person, or did that person persuade you to change your mind and change your thinking? No. The only thing that changed during that debate was the relationship you had with that person. Now you don't like them. Now you shun them and close them out of your life, right? Debates and arguments don't change minds. Second thing that won't change your thinking and change your mind is being told to think differently. It's not going to do me any good to stand up here and be like, well, just think differently about this. That's not going to change your thinking. If it did, counselors would be out of a job pretty quick. When you would need to go see a counselor, they would just tell you, hey, just change the way you think about that. Okay, problem solved. That's not how minds are going to be changed. That's not how behavior is going to be affected, just by being told to think differently. Let me illustrate it this way. All names are just made up for the sake of the story. Why is it that Kevin blows up every relationship that would seek to get close to him? Well, it's because in his thinking, when people get close to me, that's when they hurt me. And so what I'm going to do, Kevin thinks, is before anybody has an opportunity to get close to me, I'm going to sabotage the relationship so I don't get hurt. I'm going to hurt them before they hurt me. Now, is he right in his thinking? No, that's not right thinking, but that's the way that he thinks. Why is it that Sheila will go on a massive spending spree that she can't afford when she's feeling down and depressed? It's because she believes that buying stuff will help take away the pain. Is she right about that? No, she's wrong about that, but that's the way that she thinks. Why is Jim such a workaholic and work always takes a priority above everything else, including his family, including God? It's because maybe, perhaps, early on in his life, Jim was told that he's lazy. Or maybe Jim had a father who never said that not working hard was being lazy, but it was just understood that's how it was. And so Jim, because he's heard that and believes that, doesn't want anyone to think he's lazy. And so he goes to the opposite extreme and works way too many hours. And he believes somehow that his identity is tied into what he does for a living instead of who God has told him he is. Is his thinking right? No, it is not right. But that's the way that he thinks. So are you understanding a little bit better where I'm coming from in this sermon series? At the heart of it, the way that we think about things affects our behavior. Now here's a foundational thought we're going to repeat week after week. You're going to get this just like we understood. Hey, when was 1 Peter written? 65 AD, right? You got that hammered in here, right? You're going to remember that hopefully till the day you die. This is a foundational thought we're going to repeat week after week that I want you to grab hold of, and that is this. Nothing will be different in my life until I think differently. Nothing will be different in my life until I think differently. Did you know the Bible has a lot to say about your mind, about the way that you think? It's no coincidence, it's no accident that Jesus in the upper room on that Thursday night before he dies, as he institutes the Lord's Supper, what does he say? He says, take this juice, take this bread, it represents my body and my blood, do this in remembrance of me. There's a battle going on up here, you guys. Nothing will be different until I think differently. And so if you want things to be different in your life, if you want things to be different in your family, if you want things to be different for you at work, there it is. Nothing will be different until I think differently. But here's the truth you need to grab hold of next. Because it is incredibly difficult to change your thinking. Incredibly difficult to change your thinking. Why is it so hard to change my thinking? That's what we're going to answer for you today. That's what we're going to study God's Word to help us understand. Why is it so hard for me to change my thinking on some of this stuff? And that's why we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. First, I want to give you some context of what's taking place in the book of 2 Corinthians. Paul is writing this second letter. This is the second time that he's written this group of Christians living in the city of Corinth. And the Christians who are living in the city of Corinth, what are they called? Corinthians. And so this is the second letter that he's writing. That's why it's called 2 Corinthians. And there's something that you need to know about these Corinthian Christians. They're really relatable to you and to me. Because their behavior is sinful. Their behavior needed to be changed, much like ours needs to be changed. And so Paul is writing this letter to address their thinking so that their behavior will ultimately change. But man, this church was really a mess. In fact, they used to say some things about Paul. They used to criticize Paul behind his back. When he would write them a letter, they'd say things like, "Ooh, Paul, you're so tough in your letters. But then when you come to visit, you're not so tough, are you?" I mean, it's in there. And Paul heard what they were saying about him behind his back. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. "For they say," he's quoting people living in the city of Corinth, Corinthians. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. He's like, I know what you've been saying about me. I know you think I'm tough in my letters, but when I show up, I wouldn't dare say this to your face. And so here's Paul's response to what they've been saying about him behind his back. Our text begins in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And I love that. He's like, you guys have been thinking that I'm too hard on you in my letters, that I just, you know, speak boldly in my letters, but then I show up and I won't say it to your face. I'm urging you now with the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And then he's like, sarcasm, big sarcasm moment. I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I'm absent. I ask that you, when I am present, I need not be bold with you. He's like, you don't think I can get up in your face? You don't think that I'm going to lay it down in person? I'm begging you. I'm asking you. Don't make me do that. I don't want to be bold with you when I come to visit you. But I will. But don't make me do that. Verse 2, I beg of you that when I'm present, I need not to be bold with you with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. Now, starting here in verses 3 through 6, come four reasons why it's hard for us to change the way that we think about things. Why it's hard for us to change our mind on things. So right now what we're doing is we're going to study this verse by verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6, because this is the most concentrated teaching on our thinking, changing it, that's found in the New Testament. And so we're right in the right place this morning. I just want to let you know that. Verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Four reasons why it's so hard to change my thinking, to change my mind about things that matter. Here's the first. Because my battles are not primarily physical. The battles that I fight are not primarily physical. Verse 3 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. By the way, the word walk is used 32 times by the Apostle Paul. In Galatians, he says, walk by the Spirit. In Ephesians, he says, walk worthy. The idea here is that your Christian life is a journey. It's a walk. And so Paul says in verse 3 that we walk, we journey, we live this life according to the flesh. Now, no one here would doubt that you are a physical being. When you pinch yourself, you feel that. When you cut yourself, you bleed. Nobody would doubt that you're a physical being with flesh and bone. But there's part of you that is so much more than physical. And I hope you understand that there's more to you than just your physical body. You have emotions. You have dreams. You have a conscience. You have a soul. The soul is the part of you that will live forever and ever, either in heaven or in hell. And it all depends on what we do with Jesus in this lifetime where that soul will end up. But there's certainly a part of you that is not physical. And it's the most important part of you. It's your soul. By the way, it's the part of you that our enemy... Remember last week we studied the last chapter of 1 Peter? We learned about our enemy, the roaring lion. It's that part of us, our soul, that our enemy is most interested in attacking. Oh, there's sometimes he'll attack our physical bodies with disease, with sickness. But the part that he's most interested in destroying and attacking is the part of you that's not physical. It's your soul. And not all of my battles are physical battles that I'm fighting. Let me prove it to you. Think about 1,000 problems in the world. Are there 1,000 different problems in the world that people are facing? Yeah. Let's narrow it down. Think about 1,000 problems in America. Think about, do we have 1,000 problems here in Illinois? I mean, we only have one governor in prison right now, so we're doing pretty good, right? But things are bad here in Illinois, and of course there's 1,000 problems in Illinois. Are there 1,000 problems in Hancock County? Are there 1,000 problems on your street or in your neighborhood? Of those 1,000 problems that are in your neighborhood, how many problems would you say are physical problems? How many of those are medical problems? You see, that's what we really classify as physical problems, those that can be fixed by a doctor, medically speaking of your body, right? How many of those are medical problems? You take out all the diseases, all of the medical problems on your feet, you're probably talking a small fraction of the problems that are in your neighborhood are medical or physical problems. The vast majority are spiritual. They're emotional. They're mental. Those are the problems that your neighbors and your family and your friends are dealing with. And that's why Paul says in verse 3, though we walk in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh. Because not all of our problems are physical problems. And one problem comes when you try to apply a physical solution to a spiritual problem. You ever try doing that? You ever try to come up with a physical solution to a spiritual problem? What do you end up doing? You only end up dealing with the symptoms, and you never really address the heart of the issue. You see, the problem is that the battle is not physical, it's mental. There's a war that's being waged, and it's in here. And let me give you just 3 different categories of mental wars that we all face on a daily basis. First of all, there's behavioral wars. Now, on the surface, behavior seems to be a physical problem, right? The patterns of sin that I commit, the things that I do, that seems like it's a physical problem. It's a behavior. It's an action. But where does behavior flow from? From in here. It's how I think. Some of us are battling repetitive patterns of behavior in ourselves and in others. And this is the reason why so many New Year's resolutions fail. Because you tell yourself you're going to change, things are going to be different, my actions are going to be different. But the reason that that only lasts for a week is because your thinking hasn't changed. And so your behavior doesn't effectively change. Second mental war that you and I face, relational wars. Anybody here have any relationship wars you're dealing with currently? Maybe in your family? Maybe in your street, on your street? Maybe at your work? Maybe at your school? You have these relational wars. You see, some can't admit that they were wrong. I was reminded as I was writing this and preaching this in the chapel service this morning. You remember the show Happy Days? Remember the Fonz, Arthur Fonzarelli, this cool guy who was tough, wore the leather jacket, could hit the jukebox to make it play his favorite song? That's Arthur Fonzarelli, right? Do you remember that he had a specific problem? He couldn't admit when he was wrong. He even had troubles verbalizing that word. He didn't want to admit when he was wrong. And it created so much relational war and conflict with him. And maybe you know somebody, or maybe you are that person who can't admit when you're wrong. You have to be perfect. And so you cannot acknowledge that your behavior is hurting others. You think that you have to be in control, whether it's at work, whether it's in your home. You always have to be the one who has your way. And if you don't get your way, watch out, fireworks are going to start. Relational wars. And it all has to do with how I think. Third category of mental wars, financial wars. Some still think, sadly, that stuff is what's going to make me happy. What is what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 4? He said, I've known what it's like to have a lot, and I've known what it's like to have a little. And doesn't matter what side of the equation we're on, whether we are on the side of the equation that has a lot or whether we're on the side of the equation that doesn't have a lot and just has a little, the goal is contentment. It's not wrong to have a lot, and it doesn't mean you're righteous if you have a little. It doesn't matter how much stuff you have. The goal is to be content. And I can be content. Why? He says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. My happiness is in no way tethered to the stuff that I have and don't have. But some people still feel as though they have to buy themselves all this stuff to make them feel better. Or I've seen this happen. There's parents who think they have to buy their kids all this stuff because they want them to be happy and have the things that they themselves didn't have. And that if somehow I can't afford to give my child this, then somehow I failed as a parent. That's a problem with thinking. Financial wars. That's why there's so many high unpaid balances on credit cards. Because my thinking about finances was wrong. We've been through Dave Ramsey. I've preached about money. We've understand that poverty does not equal spirituality. And we've also understood that prosperity is never promised in Scripture. And you've heard it, but nothing's changed. Why has nothing changed with your finances? Because our thinking hasn't changed. All of that to emphasize what Paul says here in verse 3. Our battles are not primarily physical. Some are. Some battles are physical. Your health. But ultimately, it's not who you're with, it's not how much money you make, it's how you think about those things. That's where the battle is. And that's why verse 3 of our text is so amazing. For though we walk in the flesh, though we live life and we're physical beings, we don't wage war according to the flesh. We don't fight this battle according to the flesh. Second reason that it's hard to think differently. Because my weapons are not readily accessible to fight this battle. Look at verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare... Ooh, there's weapons in our warfare? Tell me more about these weapons. Yes, there's weapons. These weapons are there to help change your thinking about things. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. You see, when we're in the middle of a battle, relational, financial, whatever the battle might be, when we're in the middle of a battle, our first instinct is to reach for the weapons that are flesh weapons. And when we do that, the battle's already lost. You see, we've all got these things that we reach for in moments of stress or conflict, and we reach for them readily. And the problem with we call them flesh weapons. I'm going to describe them in just a second. But the problem with these flesh weapons is we think they help. They make us feel better for a little bit. So if I've got conflict with somebody at work, man, I'm going to tell them what I think, and I give them peace of my mind. That's a flesh weapon. Yelling, arguments. And it makes us feel better in the short term, but in the long term it doesn't solve anything. It only creates more of a problem. So what are the flesh weapons? We use them all the time. Flesh weapons include, he doesn't talk about them in our text in 2 Corinthians, but they're mentioned elsewhere. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, and then 19 through 21, let me just read some of these verses to you. Paul says in Galatians, he says, "But I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, corruption." The list goes on and on. Those are flesh weapons. Let me give you a stupid illustration that might help you understand how sometimes we reach for our flesh weapons. So let's say you take your lunch to work and you put it in the break room refrigerator and you go there for lunch only to be shocked and disappointed that your lunch has been taken by somebody and eaten. And so you find out who it is. And what you do for that next week is you spend your time showing them how rude that was by your passive-aggressive behavior. And so you talk about that person behind their back. Yeah, that's the dirtbag that ate my sandwich. Or you decide that you're not going to do them any favors. Hey, will you work for me over them? No, I'm not working for you. And you handle that according to the flesh. with arguments and disputes and factions and division. That's how you handle it. And none of those weapons help in that situation. Those are not the weapons that we should be reaching for. We shouldn't be reaching for our flesh weapons. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for destruction of fortresses. Did you notice here in verse 4, Paul doesn't spend much time telling us what our weapons are. He says, you have weapons. He doesn't describe them. I mean, he doesn't go in detail as to what they are. You know the reason why I think Paul here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 doesn't spend much time telling us what our spiritual weapons are? Because that's not the focus that he wants us to be focused in on. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 4, he wants us to focus on how powerful the weapons of our warfare are. Not what they are. But because I care about you, I'm going to detail now for you the weapons of our warfare. Because even though Paul doesn't talk about the weapons of our warfare in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we do have weapons, and they are listed and talked about in other places in Scripture. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul is detailing the armor of God, or armor of a Christian, right? That we have all these things that we're supposed to wear to help protect us. And then in the midst of that, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul gives us a description of one offensive weapon that we have. He calls it the sword of the Spirit. What's the sword of the Spirit? What's he talking about there? What is it? It's this thing, right? It's your Bible. This is the sword of the Spirit, and it's your primary weapon in waging war with these battles that take place in your mind. Are you spending time each and every day with the sword of the Spirit? Did you even bring it here this morning? Are you reading your Bible each and every day? Studying it, absorbing it, applying it. Because if you think that all you're missing out on by not having a daily devotional time with God is a warm, fuzzy encounter with God, or a clean conscience. You know, sometimes we feel guilty when we don't read our Bible because we know we're supposed to because we're Christians. If that's what you think, if that's the only thing that you think you're missing out on by not reading your Bible, you couldn't be more wrong. When you read God's Word, you are renewing your mind. The Bible describes it in Ephesians chapter 5 as a washing of the Word. When we pick this thing up, when we read it, it's a washing of the Word of our minds. And our minds need to be washed. After every television show that we see, after every negative and vulgar word that we hear at work or at school, those things fill our minds, they cloud our thinking, they clutter our thinking, they pollute our thinking, and that's why it's so important for you to pick this thing up, open it up, read it, and have your mind washed. Have it cleaned. It's your weapon in this war that's taking place in your mind. The second weapon the Bible talks about in regards to how we're going to be effective in overcoming these battles is our faith. We sometimes sing about it. We sang about it in chapel service this morning. 1 John chapter 5 verse 4. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Nothing will get your thinking to a better place than to reject what seems to be true in your mind. When you reject that and when you embrace what God has said to be true in His Word. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Notice that even though Paul doesn't tell us what our weapons of warfare are in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He does give a description of what our weapons of warfare are. And there's three descriptions that he gives there in verse 4. The first word that he uses to describe your divine weapons is that they are divine. What does it mean to be divine? It means that it originates from God. And so the weapons that we have at our disposal are spiritual weapons that God has given us. It comes from God. They're divine. And if they come from God, what else must be true about them? That's the second word. our weapons are powerful. Did you know that the Greek word here used in for the word power is the same word which we get our English word dynamite? Here's the problem, though. The problem is that we think the weapons that come from God that He's given to us aren't all that impressive, that aren't really going to resolve my battles or my issues. We don't think they're all that powerful, if we're being honest. How do I know? Well, without embarrassing you, did you bring your Bible to church today? Are you spending time reading your Bible every single day? If you've truly valued what God has given you, man, you'd be in that thing and you'd be devouring it and you'd be soaking it up like a sponge. But we don't think they're powerful. We kind of shrug it off and be like, whatever. My flesh weapons are a whole lot more powerful. It gets the results that I want. No, it doesn't. I promise you, your flesh weapons are only hurting the situation, not helping the situation. Here's the third description that Paul gives in verse, what verse are we in here? In verse 4-5 of our text here this morning. He says that our heavenly spiritual weapons destroy strongholds. Now, strongholds is the word that I like there. The New American Standard translates that word as fortresses. The English Standard Version uses the word strongholds. I like that. The idea here, fortresses, strongholds, is that you have a wall surrounding a city that is impenetrable. That's what a stronghold is. That's what a fortress is surrounded by. And some of us, we have strongholds in here. We have fortresses in here. We've got walls that we've built up that aren't easily coming down because we think about some things. But here's what you need to know in the meantime. We're going to talk about how to handle these strongholds in later sermons in this series. But here's what you need to know in the meantime. These divine weapons that God has given to us are able to destroy the strongholds in your life. And I want you to notice something about that. God doesn't just want to, you know, limit your stronghold. He doesn't want you just to trim your stronghold a little bit. He wants to annihilate it. The way that you used to think about things that's causing the behavior in your life to be the way that it is, He wants to destroy that thing. Well, the third reason why it's hard for me to change my thinking is this. Because strongholds are not easily destroyed. I mean, that's why it's hard for us to change our mind and change our thinking, because I've got this stronghold, I built this wall in my mind, and it's not easy to tear it down. Because if destroying strongholds was easy, everyone would be doing it. And most people, Christians or not, they sail their ship as far as they can go until the stronghold sinks the ship and weighs it down. And that's where they stay for the rest of their life. They never change. We all know people like that. We all know the guy who switches jobs like he switches socks. We all know the person who's on their third and fourth marriage. We all know the person who is even changing churches and church hopping, and they can never find it. And you know what? When they get to that new scenery in their life, when they have the new job, or they have the new spouse, or they are at the new church, the honeymoon doesn't last very long. And they're shocked to realize that the same things that they were dealing with in their prior relationships, whether it be their spouse, their church family, or their work, are manifesting themselves at the new place. And you know why they're dealing with the same stuff in the new place, even though the scenery's changed? It's because they haven't destroyed the strongholds in their mind. And they haven't changed themselves. And so they're experiencing the same problems that they always have. Well, Paul gives four reasons why strongholds are not easily destroyed. And he really kind of assumes that we know them, but I'm going to take time to point them out to you. Four reasons why strongholds are not destroyed. He says in verse 5, because my old arguments make sense to me. Notice what he says. We're destroying speculations. The word speculations there, you know what that word means? It means concluded thoughts. That I've made my mind up about certain things. And so many of us have concluded thoughts that are not healthy. We've got concluded thoughts about ourselves. I'm ugly. I'm fat. I'm dumb. I'm not very good at that. And we've got concluded thoughts about other people. He's a jerk. She's lazy. He's a gossip. And we write people off. And one of the reasons that our strongholds aren't easily destroyed is because we have not destroyed our concluded thoughts. And so Paul is urging us. We are destroying. We're in the process of destroying our concluded thoughts. My old arguments that used to make sense to me. How many of us have ever gotten to a good conclusion about something and then it seems like weeks or months later we're right back to where we were about that person? Well, maybe they're not so bad. Oh, yep, they're bad. Never mind. Every person has reasons for doing what they do. The man who robs the bank, the kid who cheats on the test, the man who lies on his taxes, the church member who stirs up dissension, they all have concluded some thoughts on why they do what they do. And strongholds don't get destroyed until those arguments, those old way of thinking, get refuted and those strongholds get torn down. Here's the second reason Paul says strongholds are not easily destroyed. It's because my opinions feel good. My old opinions feel good. He says we are destroying every lofty thing. Do you have some lofty opinions about things? Do you have it made up in your mind about how things should be and why you think the way that you do? Let me just say this about Christians, and I'm speaking about every single person in this room, including me. Christians can be the worst when it comes to having lofty opinions about things. Christians have the most strife with one another. We're the most difficult to get along with one another. We are the most inconsistent, the most inflexible. We want to be stubbornly right and have my way about things. And that's why you hear all the time churches that are splitting over stupid, foolish things. Color of the carpet? What happened in that church? They had lofty opinions. Divisions over type of music. I've got a lofty opinion about how I think worship should be. And that's the reason that strongholds aren't easily destroyed, because my opinions matter more than the people I worship with. Now, I understand that there are some things that we can't compromise, okay? I get it. God said some things. I'm not changing my mind about that. I'm not compromising on what God's Word says. But the reality is that most of our problems in the church aren't coming from that. Most of us are not having conflict with one another over whether or not Jesus is God's Son. Most of us are not having conflict with one another about whether or not the Bible is true. Most of our conflict comes because we esteem our opinions more than we love people. And that sets the stage for disaster. Here's the third reason that strongholds aren't easily destroyed, that Paul says, because my old mind is opposed to the things of God. Notice it says here, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing that's been raised up against the knowledge of God. You know some things about God. I know some things about God. But my old mind, my old way of thinking, doesn't understand everything that there is to know about God. It doesn't put into practice everything that I know to be true, what God has told me. And so many of our strongholds are in opposition to what God has said. Here's the fourth reason the strongholds are not easily destroyed. Because my old pattern came so naturally. Notice what he says here at the end of verse 5. He says, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. How many thoughts a day do you think? How many thoughts in a single day, in a 24-hour period, do you have? I've got a lot. How many of those thoughts are not submitted to the obedience of Christ? Well, quite a few. And what's worse yet, how many of those thoughts transformed themselves into words or actions because you didn't first submit it under the authority and the obedience of Christ? You ever said something to somebody that you wish you could take back? If you would have only submitted that thought before it became a word or an expression, to the authority of Christ, it never would have left your mouth. And your regrets would have been so much less. But the problem is that our old pattern, our old way of thinking, those ruts run deep. And it's hard to get out of those ruts. And it's going to take time. Tearing down something, tearing down your stronghold is a process. It's not going to happen instantly. Well, now we're going to wrap up this sermon. Here's the fourth and final reason it's hard to think differently about things. And this one's going to come quickly. It's because my engagement must be personal. And this is where it applies to you. Look at verse 6. Paul says, "And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." What Paul is saying here, he's like, "I'm going to come visit you guys. And I want to help you because I care about you. I want to offer some accountability to help you change your thinking, but I can't make you think differently. I can't force you to think about things the way that God thinks about things. At the end of the day, the choice must be yours." And this is where the application comes into play for you this week. What I'm going to ask of you today is that you would make the deliberate choice to be involved in changing your mind. I can't change your mind for you. We're going to spend several weeks talking about changing. I can't do it for you. But you've got to make the personal decision to be engaged and say, "Yes, I want to change. Yes, my behavior in some areas needs to change. My thinking in some areas need to change." Nobody can do this work for you. But you have people who are ready to walk beside you, including me. And you have a God who's ready to receive you. Once you say, "God, my thinking needs to change. Change my mind." Before I pray in just a moment, and before we have our time decision, I want to bring to your attention the personality profile test that perhaps you received before you came walking in here this morning. It's a 5-minute test. Maybe you've taken one like this in the past. It's interesting. I gave this to our staff and I talked about it with our elders. But this test, I want you to take it home. I want you to work on it 5 minutes. And all you need to do, don't think about it too much. Just answer the questions and rate them on a scale of 1 to 4, each of those horizontal rows. Okay? You need to rate those on a scale of 1 to 4, and you're only going to number them each once, that best describe how you are. And it's going to be tough in some instances because you're going to be like, "Oh, I'm so this, but I'm also this." Choose a number, all right? Rank them from 4 to 1. 4 being most like you, 1 being the least like you. And what I want you to do is once you fill that thing out, fold it up, put it in your Bible, bring it back. In 2 weeks, we're going to talk a little bit about that list. You're going to, in case those who are here didn't get it, they're going to get it next week, okay? The list. Next week is Youth Sunday, so I'm not preaching. But October the 6th, we are going to talk about that list. Because here's the thing. That list, that personality profile, is going to help you understand why you think about things the way that you do. We each have different personalities. And our personalities, the glasses through which we view things, kind of dictates a little bit of why I think the way I do about that. Okay? So take that fun little test. It's just kind of an interesting thing. What was interesting was, before I handed it to the staff, and I had them fill it out, I kind of in my mind already pegged each of our staff members as to what personality they were, and I got most of them right, okay? So chances are, you're going to see your personality, and you're going to know your personality, but in 2 weeks, we're going to talk about that a little bit, okay? So have fun filling that out. It takes 5 minutes. We won't spend a lot of time talking about it, but it's going to help us understand where our weaknesses are and why we think the way that we do. Okay? Hey, let's stand together. Let's have a time of prayer, and then we're going to have a time decision this morning. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that in your wisdom and in your love that you've created us each differently. God, you could have made us all cookie-cutter images one of another, but God, you made us different. And in our differences, Father, there comes with it some challenges, some difficulty in learning how to work with one another and how to love one another and how to get along and be united with one another. And Father, this morning I pray that as these words have fallen on our ears and hopefully into our hearts, that we would begin that long process of sincerely seeking what Your Word would tell us about changing our behavior. And help us understand that it stems from changing our thinking about things. God, forgive us for the patterns of behavior that we have grown accustomed to, that for too long have never been addressed. And I pray, Father, that as we begin this process, that You would be patient with us, that we would be patient with one another, and that in all things we would show love. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You for the sacrifice He made on our behalf. It's in His name we pray these things. Amen.